Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. We are going to do something, as I mentioned last night, a bit different today, and that is we're going to do parse Bereshit, or the first couple chapters, in this case, about half of the first portion of the new Torah cycle. In other words, Genesis 1-1 through the first few chapters. And Bereshit, of course, is the Hebrew term for the book, and it's the first word in the Scriptures, and it means in the beginning. As you know, there are other ways you can parse it, and those other meanings are kind of interesting and always very valuable, too. But certainly in the beginning is the one that most people are aware of. The other ones have to do with the idea of creation, of creation of man, creation of the fire or the explosion or whatever, but a creation of something, at least, that was the progenitor of everything else that followed. So they all make sense, and that's part of the reason why I think Hebrew is a fascinating language, and certainly it shows that the Creator has managed to encode information in there, unlike anything else, and you can't translate it into any other human language and actually preserve all of the various meanings. So it's yet another way of just recognizing that there is a divine hand here, and I think one of the main things that should leap out at us as we begin this study is that very fact. Okay, so what I want to do, though, is kind of talk just a little bit about some of the intro, and then I want to emphasize a specific aspect of this. It's one that I have talked about before, and it's one that I think especially this year is increasingly, and well, I would even go so far as to say incredibly important, and that has to do with authority. Because ultimately, what we see here is the Creator, and He makes this reference over and over again. Did I not create? Right? Is my hand too short? Over and over again, the prophets will reference the creation and the fact that He did all of these things. Bereshit, Bera Elohim, et Hashemayim vayet Haaretz. In the beginning, created Elohim. These two witnesses, Hashemayim, the heavens, et, and also with this pointer to the direct object. There, by the way, is the Aleph Tav right there in the original verse in the Scripture. The earth. So we've got the two witnesses, and then we have this idea of Tohu Vabohu, which is kind of fascinating. And interestingly, it's without form and void is how it's rendered. If we think about where the earth is today, I guess there's a non-zero possibility that if mankind is going to continue down this path with the idiocy, the lack of leadership, and the literally self-destructive satanic forces driving the world in that direction, tohu vabohu could be the way things end up. I don't believe it will be because I think Scripture tells us that He will preserve His remnant. But it wouldn't be the first time, arguably, at least as far as a tohu vabohu is concerned, looks like this planet has been there before. All right, what I want to do, though, is I want to focus on the creation of man and a couple of aspects of that, because literally I will suggest here, and by the way, as we go through this, I'll give credit where it's due, probably the best single resource or reference I've ever seen that does a great job of laying this out is a book by Tom Shipley. And I got to know Tom a number of years ago. I haven't talked to him in quite a while. I hope he's still doing okay. But in any case, the book is called Man and Woman in Biblical Law. And it is a masterpiece when it comes to laying out the idea of why feminism is absolutely destructive to the gospel. And so much, in other words, of what has been done to turn things on its head is so destructive. Now, we tend to point out, and I'm certainly among those who will say, yeah, as the society, as quote-unquote the world has departed from the Creator, as it has rejected Him, He used to be taught in the schools, no more. He used to be, the Ten Commandments were on the Supreme Court, not anymore. Well, at least they don't reference them anymore. They don't even care about the Constitution anymore. As we see the expulsion, literally, of the Creator from every aspect of a society that has not only forgotten Him, but hates Him. Doesn't want anything to do with him. I guess it's natural, and we'd expect it, because if we can read the book, we know that that's exactly what is deserved. That society goes not just downhill, it goes to hell in a handbasket. And it literally goes in the dumper. And we have seen all of that. But one of the things that I think is perhaps even more fundamental there, and I know a number of folks, and increasingly I'm among them, who want to point out that there is an element that has become so almost vehemently spit it out of your mouth, unpopular, and so politically incorrect that the word even is practically verboten. That word, of course, is patriarchy and patriarchal authority. And the idea that in the beginning it was the Creator who laid these things out. In the beginning, the Creator made the rules for the whole universe. And I may or may not touch today on a concept that I've always thought was kind of interesting. It's called God as Game Designer. And it's one that I adopted years ago because it's a great analogy for how this works. And if it needs to come up, I'll bring that up again. Some of you have read the articles and so forth. They're up on my website. And I think it is an important understanding because a lot of the way the universe is built, the more we understand things about, for example, engineering, and that's by my own personal background, the more I can see elements of engineering in the story. Now, I'm sure that's true for anybody else, that whether it's a medical doctor or any other profession or trade where people have some understanding of the world through the lens of the thing that they're most experienced at. I had a good friend who was a colonel in the Army. His background was in logistics. So he read scripture and he saw logistics everywhere and how important it is that you get logistics lined up. So, without that background, I didn't see it quite the same way. But his insight was interesting, and I'm sure every bit is apropos. But what I'm getting at here is that this whole story, the story of creation, is an engineering marvel. And the more we understand about building things and making things work, and the fact that this word that's used in Genesis 1, bara, and when he created, bara is an unusual Hebrew word. It doesn't just mean, like he took some clay. We know the story of the potter that is referenced by the prophets. And he didn't just take some clay and mold it, although he did that later. No, at this point, he literally took nothing. There was nothing, and out of it, he barad, and he made something. He made, in fact, adama, the primordial elements that later became the dust of the earth or the soil or the dirt, and ultimately man. But the point is, there is a whole structure that is laid out here that is really kind of fascinating. And one of the elements, and this is kind of what I was working up to, that is not just overlooked, but deliberately, vociferously hated, is this idea of authority. That the authority of the Creator comes from the fact that He made us. And then that there are other authorities, and those are given to men, to head of house, if you will. Adam as the progenitor, the prototype thereof. And they come as a result of the divine instruction and the way He made the world to work. Male and female, He created them, is one of those things. Well, the world doesn't like that. What? Not 57 flavors? Not all these different genders? Not all this other BS that gets taught in schools? No! It's two. Male and female, He created them. And anything else, whether we like it or not, is just plain a lie. But it gets worse from there, because there are so many other lies that have been working hard to destroy the concept here. And what you can see, and this is really what I want to go through, as we look at what is supposed to be there and what has replaced it instead, then we begin to see just how destructive what has been used to replace the patriarchal order is. Now, I've got one quick story here I want to mention. This is an article that I thought was kind of timely, at least as far as Genesis was concerned. This is a piece by Ryan McMakin from the Mises organization, Ludwig von Mises. It's a libertarian organization based on Austrian economics, which of course is biblical economics. And a pretty good piece, and essentially the headline tells about 80% of the story, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, but it's a great way to set things up. He says, why the family is not the model for the state. And that's the key, is not the model for the state. Well, for centuries, it begins, advocates for greater state power have claimed that modern sovereign states, isn't it funny, only the modern sovereign state is sovereign. The creator of the universe, he's not sovereign anymore. But somehow or other, this is like families. Well, once upon a time, folks, the head of house was sovereign. That's part of the key. And while there is some truth in the statement, the problem is they're trying to usurp kind of like stolen valor, usurp something that's not theirs. The value of the strategy, says McMakin, is clear. People view families, or at least most of them, as both necessary and natural. Well, rightfully so, because they're described right here, Bereshit, in the beginning. Even in the current era, widespread divorce, single parents, the idea of a family, however it may be defined, still remains enduringly popular. Though, when politicians, when politicians want to increase the perceived legitimacy of the almighty state, they make, makes sense to them at least, to attempt to show that somehow the almighty state is analogous to the family. In other words, the almighty state is kind of like a family writ large. And that might even seem plausible on the surface, but if you look at the methods and see what the goals are here, the lie falls apart. He goes back and gives a little bit of history about how kings have long thought of the sovereign state and absolutism as being key to their power. There was a fellow named, Jean Bodin, who described the family as kind of the true image of the commonweal. The absolutist king, James I of England, declared in 1609, guess what else he did, right? That kings are comparable to fathers and families because the king is a true parens patriae, the politic father of his people. Yeah, see, he wants to be kind of the patriarchal ruler of a land, whether it's legitimate or not. He looks at Thomas Hobbes, who differed with Bodin on the state's ideal form, but nevertheless employed a similar strategy. The beginning of all dominion, he wrote, amongst men was in families, in which first the father of the family, by the law of nature, was the absolute lord of his wife and children. See, so far so good. We build on truth, and then we go and start inserting the lie. That's where the 80-20 rule comes in. And in his, though, state, families are governed primarily by violence and fear. Because fathers, you know, they rule with an absolute hand, and they can kill their kids, and they can basically beat their wives, and it's kind of like a little monarchy. Later, French defenders of the absolutist state argued similarly in an attempt to show that monarchs are inviolable. Louis de Bonal began with an argument that divorce within families is intolerable. So that must be the way it is with a monarch, the type of father from whom the population can never be divorced. Okay, so there's a lot in here about pro-state theorists. They try to redefine the family. They come up with a caricature of the family instead, one that's rigid, authoritarian, and hierarchical. In this imagined family, the father has the role of issuing orders, and everyone else is to meekly obey. The trouble is, they have usurped the power from the real family to the point where, as we can look at the world today and see, the father doesn't even exist in most families. His role has been destroyed. You look at TV. He's a rube. If he exists at all, he's absolutely a eunuch, incapable of being even worthy of respect, much less obeyed. In the Soviet regime, as Alexei Tikhmarov has noted, the Soviets relied on the state family analogy, and it was about shoring up the legitimacy of communist rule. So it's no accident, he said, that Soviet propagandists often called Stalin the father of his people. In America, in his 2015 State of the Union address, Barack Hussein Barry Sabarco Barry Sotero, American dictator Obama, said, "My fellow Americans," oops, that was Bill Clinton, "we are a strong, tight-knit family." The same week, the communist governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, said, "We must be the family of New York, feeling one another's pain." Okay. And basically what the author here is going to argue, McMakin, is that national divorce, United States, that would be like breaking up a family unit because state power is permanent and bureaucratic. And the key is, while you don't have to obey the God of the universe, you certainly don't have to obey fathers, you do have to obey dear almighty state. And there's the difference. And he goes on, the author notes that, at least when kids grow up, then they may still honor their parents, and they may still have an obligation scripturally to essentially respect their parents and even provide and support their parents. They are not necessarily there, as the Bible says, they have license from divine authority, and I'm quoting the author here, to leave their father and mother and find and then cleave to the wife. So the point is, the idea of absolute power within a family is interesting, because essentially one of the things that is at least scripturally laid out in terms of authority, we're seeing it in this Torah portion, has been usurped by the state. But isn't it funny, all the things that these authoritarians claim that bad fathers used to do, like sell their kids into slavery or servitude, pawn them for hostages, kill them if they were rebellious. Well, families can't do that anymore, but the state sure as hell can. Isn't that amazing? So I think that's an interesting place to start with, and I think it also kind of helps to explain, or at least lay out, why it is that as we go through this and we see how patriarchy has become such a hated word, that guess what? It's because the state has, it's become a god. It has usurped the powers of the creator here. Who is the creator of the 501c3 church? Answer, the almighty state of Delaware, state of Colorado, whatever it might be. Who's the creator, as it turns out, of the United States? Well, it's a corporate entity if you actually research it. Turns out that just about everything is a creation of the state or a public-private partner of the state if it has the concept of personhood involved. Because IBM Corporation is a person. GM is a person. Boeing is a person. They all have names. They have the right to sue and be sued. But the difference is, unlike what we see in Genesis 1 here, those persons created by the almighty state, I guess it's a better creator, at least that's what they'd have you believe, they live forever. Right? They can change CEOs. The employees may die. They hire new ones. But the corporate state and the corporation that it creates, it lives on forever. So there is a real interesting reason, and as background, I think hopefully all of that helps explain why so much of what we're going to go through this morning is so politically incorrect and so hated by the state. All right, I mentioned Thomas Shipley, and let me go and talk about a couple of things in Tom's book that lay out kind of the alternative position. And as you know, I like to go through the written part of the portion on Erev Shabbat. And I did that, and as I was going through it, I pointed out a number of these things. So what I'm going to do here is just kind of briefly recap them. And this is Shipley's summary of the reasons why we can see in Scripture that Adam, was the head of the one, the woman, the Isha. We don't know her name till later on. Later he names her Chava or Eve, but at least at first he just names the type. In other words, she is something which is taken from man, so she is called Isha as opposed to Ish. But here are the elements that, as we go through the story, we see all of them laid out, all of them very carefully, all of them are foundational, and they're all things that, it's almost politically incorrect to talk about, because they point in one direction, and that is that the man is the head of the woman, as we see. This is in the book somewhere else, too. Kind of like the Mashiach is head of all of them. So there is a hierarchical structure, if you will, and the hierarchy puts Elohim, the creator, at the top, his creation below him, that would be man. And then if you go and see what Americans believed at the time of the Revolutionary Era, the creation of the Declaration of Independence, later the Constitution, what happened? Well, we the people created various governments. Why? To secure these rights that come from God. They derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. So if you picture this hierarchical structure, you got God at the top, man whom he creates, and then, of course, the family is going to be the element that is being created here. We see it laid out in Genesis. And then ultimately there are more people, and they in turn then create governments. So the hierarchical structure is supposed to work that way. The authority flows from the Creator. There's a maxim of law you may hear, and it says that the created can be no greater than the Creator. No more power, no more authority than the Creator. So, since all power and authority comes from the Creator, the one singular Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and mankind is created by Him, Adam-kind, then He, Adam, man, has the power that was given to Him from His Creator, and He in turn delegates it. He gives it to others that are essentially creations of His. Well, like what? Governments that are created from numbers of people, and families that are created by and through the man and his wife that create numbers of people as well. All right, so back to this element of why it is that we can see this authority in Adam scripturally. First one, Genesis 2:18, which tells us, no doubt about it, says the woman was made for the man. That sounds fairly clear. Genesis, just a couple of verses later, 2:21 and 22 and 23, tells us that the woman was made from the man. Okay, from the man. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing as well. And I want to just note briefly, I spent only a minute or two on this last night. I'll add a little bit to it. Most people say, yeah, Eve was made from Adam's rib. All right, and honestly, I never have cared for that instruction. That translation made from a rib. She must have been kind of tiny, don't you think? Unless maybe he brought a little bit more dirt and put it into her. That's not enough. Okay, now I realize that you can be a little bit too specific here, but the point is, man was formed from Adama. So Adam was formed from Adama. He was breathed into him the breath, the ruach of life. Then he became a living nefesh, or a soul. And Elohim took the man, put him in the garden, commanded the man, gave that man that first commandment, right? You can eat all these trees, but that one, nope, keep your hands off. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you shall not eat of this. If you do, on that day, you will surely die. And then we got this story about creating the woman out of a, and the Hebrew word there is selah, and it literally means side. And what's interesting to me is you can look at Scripture and say, well, where's the first use? Well, it's right here. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, where Adam falls into a deep sleep, and Yah takes one of his sides, closed up the place with flesh, and then that side, which Yahuwah Eloheka had taken from the man, he made into Isha. And he brought her to the man. Oh, there's another one of those things on our list. He brought her to the man. But it's the side that's kind of fascinating right here, because where's the next use of the word side? Answer, the creation of the Ark of the Covenant. It has four sides, and that's the word that's used there. And there are staves that are put into the sides of the Ark so that it can be carried. And then, what's the next thing after that? The sides of the Mishkan, the tabernacle itself. Isn't it funny that all of these things, at least one way or the other, at least metaphorically, are associated with mankind, right? The tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and a place where He dwells within us. You notice this metaphor keeps coming back around to something, it's metaphysical, having to do with the creation of man and the removal of one of his sides. How about aspects? One of his components, because I do think that there is an element here that's not only the physical element, there's obviously a sexual element, because when it's all said and done, the man has an outie, the woman has an innie, if you will. They fit together. As a result, you have sperm and egg, and that is a part of those two elements that were separated that need to come together in order to create new life. So that part's kind of obvious, but there are also, and I think this is kind of clear, unless you go to the public cesspools, there are emotional differences. There are psychological differences between men and women. We have different skills, different capacities. It's not that there aren't variations among humans. There are, but as a general rule, a woman brings more of an empathic side to a family union, whereas the man brings more of the logical and the specific side to the relationship. Both are necessary in order to make good decisions. And that's why, and I skipped over this, but we'll go back just briefly right now, there's this reference to all of these animals being brought before Adam, the man or mankind, and he gives them names. Whatever he called them, that's what they are. That's their name. And it says when it was all said and done, though, there was no suitable help meet for Adam. So that word in Hebrew, etzer kenegdo. And that's a fascinating word. Of course, like so many things in this chapter, they're going to be the first time the word appears in Scripture. Etzer kenegdo. It's a several ways to look at it. There's an implication in there of opposite and or counterpart. That's kind of fascinating because she is a counterpart to him. But another way to think of it is an appropriate or a suitable assistant. Appropriate or suitable. And as you can see, all of those fit. So etzer kenegdo is exactly what happens and what the Creator does. He brings to the man his etzer kenegdo, his helpmeet, his wife, his Isha. Okay, so back to this list here. We have the woman was made for the man, woman was made from the man. There was a temporal sequence, right? We know that the man was made first and then the woman. Adam's naming authority. Notice he doesn't just name the animals, he has authority to name her too. And not only does he name her, as the author here notes, Shipley, he names her in both the generic or the template form, in other words, the type. She is woman. There are going to be others of her type. But he also names her as an individual, the personal aspect, the specific incarnation of woman in the form of Chava, Eve. Okay, and then there's this, the act of Elohim. He brings the woman to the man. And finally, there's this, the name Adam itself, Adam. Now, you notice, again, in Scripture, there are a number of words that are used for man. Ish is probably the most common, but mankind is literally Adam. So Adam is the name for the subset, the species of which we all are, of human. He is the prototype. He is the literal type. And he is the mold from which the others were taken. By the way, he is made in what? In the image of the Creator himself. So, each of these aspects, writes Tom Shipley, in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 here, teach Elohim ordained patriarchy. As we'll see, the first three are explicitly and unambiguously proclaimed, and Scripture is, it's obvious, you just plain can't miss them. The other three are equally clear, although they are, in order to get to them, you have to kind of do the exegesis with other Scripture. So, he says we're going to talk about Genesis 2:18 first, because this explicit declaration of Elohim's purpose there is that the woman was made for the man. So, this basically says he is putting in place a hierarchy. Man is the head, woman is the subordinate. So in effecting his purpose, he differentiated the woman from the man in a manner that was appropriate, right, et cetera conegdo, to serve that purpose. All right, and this is to say, too, that the sexual differentiation of Eve from Adam served the purpose of God of creating the woman for the man. This, too, is hierarchical. Now, this is, you know, this is above eighth grade kind of language, and this is the kind of thing that people tend to go blank on. I realize that the readers and the listeners that are going to look at this later are far more non-CNN and MSNBC. But at least I'm sure we've all dealt with folks who would say, what? What did he just say? The point is, you're not going to hear this talked about on CNN or MSNBC. You're not going to hear it talked about even in the whore church on Sun God Day. Because they will tell you, oh, egalitarianism, everything's got to be equal. And that is bullshit, folks. Oops, did I say the word? You betcha I did. Because what we have is a situation where so much crap has been injected into the society, passed off with the 80-20 rule as, oh, it doesn't sound too bad, till you look at it and see that it is antithetical to Scripture. And then what? It infects the entire society. And I will continue to contend that what has happened is this, and Shipley calls it unabashedly feminist in terms of the argument. It is about destroying the creation order that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that Yahuwah himself put in place. We undermine it by saying men and women are equal. They're not. That doesn't mean that he loves one more or less than the other. As a matter of fact, I sometimes joke, he must love women more because he gives them more protection. Regardless, the point is they're not equal. Equal is A equals B, and if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That ain't the case here. There is a clear hierarchy. They are not equal. Doesn't mean that one's better or worse. It just means male and female. He created them for different purposes. And by definition, by the very exegesis in Scripture here, the woman is et cetera conegdo. She is the suitable helpmeet for her husband, for the man, for Adam. Okay, back to the point here. This idea that it served God's purpose to create the woman for the man, and it's essentially hierarchical. Well, guess what? Society, feminism, political correctness despises that truth. But there's no rational way to deny it. Now, what he's going to point out, and this is why I'm going through this in so much detail, it turns out that if you try to do this, not only does it destroy society, it also destroys the entire concept of what Shipley refers to as the gospel itself. In other words, the idea of why did Yeshua do what he did? Why was it necessary for one man to die to take on this sin of the world? What was the whole point? Because if there was no hierarchical structure in place, if Adam didn't have authority over Eve, if the story then in Genesis 3 about this Nechash and the serpent, if he didn't have authority to cast down her vows, if he didn't have the authority over her, well, she was the one that ate first. Why the hell are we blaming poor Adam for that? Right? Either he was the authority or he got a bum rap. All through Scripture. And that's the point. So it's not just about sex and sexual differentiation. It says, if you destroy this particular fundamental truth, you have succeeded in destroying the entire concept of why it is that, Shipley will go to the church. The church proclaims the gospel is based on this understanding. All right, as you know, I will disagree with certain elements because I believe the church long ago became a whore. Matter of fact, it may have been a whore from the beginning, certainly from the beginning of the Romanized version. And it has, as Paul points out correctly in 2 Corinthians, they have preached another Jesus whom we have not preached. But guess what, folks? This is all part and parcel of the same big problem. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is literally where we are. Okay, let me read a bit more of what he was saying here, because I think this is absolutely brilliant, and it is so fundamental and so important that if we don't understand this, nothing else makes sense. And I'll go to two places. I'll read first what you've all heard from places like Romans chapter 5 and from Corinthians and so forth. So here's what Paul said in Romans 5. Again, this is not something everybody probably hadn't heard a dozen times or more. And he says this, chapter 5, verse 22. Verse 12. We rejoice, basically, in the Mashiach, because now we have received this reconciliation. What are we talking about here? Well, therefore, he says, verse 12, just as through one man, what name? Oh yeah, that guy Adam, the prototypical man. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and through sin death, and thus death spread to all men because all had sinned, right? We know they had fallen short. Because up until the Torah, the instruction, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed when there is no instruction. In other words, if you don't know any better, how can you say you did wrong? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now that's interesting. From Adam to Moses. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of all Adam, who is a type of him, and he capitalizes it, who is to come. All right. So if, for example, he says, by one man's offense many died, then how much more so by the grace of Elohim and the grace of one man, in this case the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, that can abound to many. Because if by one man's offense death reigned through that one, much more those who receive abundance by the gift of righteousness in the Messiah. Okay, and in verse 19 it says this. So we're seeing this repetition of this concept here. For by one man's disobedience. Notice he keeps saying one man. It's not just one man. What about poor old Eve? She's the one that ate that fruit first. She was the one that got duped by good old Nakash there. And that woman you gave me, remember that? She made me do it. Well, nobody's buying it. At least Paul isn't buying it. It's through one man. He gets the blame. Why? Because he was the authority. If he wasn't the authority, folks, no point in blaming him. He's off the hook. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay, so that's a good point. Again, he says it in Corinthians very similarly. But you get the point. And this is where I want to go next. Because this, I think, is an absolutely, again, it's a brilliant argument. What Shipley does here is he tends to quote some feminists, and I'm not sure if I want to quote the feminists or not, because basically what they try to do is to say, oh, you know, remember egalitarianism and equality and all that kind of jazz. So if Timothy 2, verse 14, doesn't exonerate Adam as innocent of responsibility, then what's the point? And that's essentially exactly where Shipley's headed. So that was a feminist commentator. All right. Here we go. This is Shipley, and I'll just read precisely what he says. Again, it's tough to improve upon his argument here. Paul, he says, does indeed place the responsibility for that failure, a.k.a. the fall, upon Adam only. But here you got all these feminists so zealous to place their in their cause, they want to put Adam in a bad light next to Eve. They fail to see the significance of that and that it runs counter to their contention that there was no authority or subordinate relation. In other words, they're going to tell you, and what's funny to me is these are supposed Christian feminists, right? Ha ha, there's an oxymoron for you. They're going to try to say, we accept part of the Bible, we just like twisting the hell out of it. All right? Now, I get the honest feminists will say, we don't believe a word of it. All right? And that's really where we're at. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on the feminists that are trying to make this claim from Scripture, other than to say, you know, you got to be kidding me. But essentially, Romans 5 makes the case that Adam's authority over Eve prior to the fall is key. There has to be this authority and subordinate relation. In other words, if Eve is the authority for Adam, then why doesn't she get the blame? But it's not. It's not her that gets it. It's Adam. In fact, there had been even equality of authority between Adam and Eve prior to the fall. Well, instead of a hierarchy, any sin imputed to all of their descendants would have been attributed to both of them, Adam and Eve, since it was Eve that did it first. And if anything, then you'd think maybe it would be attributed to her alone. But as at least some of these feminists correctly note, it does get attributed to Adam alone, at least by Paul. Eve sinned first. Afterwards, Adam joined her. Now, I will point out, and this is one thing that Shipley also points out, but he just doesn't do it here, but I think it's vital to remember. I believe we can show... Now, the question is, did Adam know it? Well, he walked with the Creator in the garden. I think Adam was probably a lot more brilliant than any of us not only can believe, but probably smarter than any of us, or maybe most of us, put together. In other words, he walked with the Creator. He knew a whole lot of things. How much did he know? We don't know for sure. But I can't help but think he probably had at least an understanding of the fact that Numbers 30 gave him this authority. After all, why was it that the Creator told him, here are rules? Okay? And he, therefore, I believe, can't prove this, but I think it's clear. Remember, Numbers 30 reminds us that it is true today. A husband has authority over his wife's vows. So again, I'm not going to draw a conclusion from Scripture that we can't prove because it didn't happen. But it's an interesting thought experiment. What if, right? What if Adam had just simply said, spit that out, sweetheart. You ain't going to eat that. Okay? Or if he wasn't there and there was more time that elapsed, and then he said, we don't have a stomach pump handy, but I'm just going to cast that out of you. Okay? I want you to just, pardon my bluntness, you're just crap it out right now and don't let it have any effect on you. Because you notice, Scripture says it didn't have any effect on her until he joined her. There was no effect on her from eating that fruit, however long elapsed. It did not happen instantly, and it did not happen until Adam joined her. So, in other words, he had cast down that vow, cast down that action, and not joined her. What would have happened? I think I know what he was afraid of. He was afraid she was going to die. And then he wouldn't have his Etzer Kenegdo anymore. We don't know whether he'd have been right or whether she would have just simply gone on. But one thing we do know, the mistake that he made cost everyone. And that's the key. Okay? So, the sin imputed to all of the descendants of Adam kind, basically, would have been attributed to both of them if it wasn't for the fact that Adam clearly was in headship. So instead, it's attributed to Adam alone. Eve, again, Eve did it first, she ate first, afterwards Adam joined. I would usually say it this way, he ratified it. He confirmed it. He allowed her sin to stand. He allowed her rebellion to stand when he joined her in it. But, this is vital. Let me say it slowly. But the imputation is not reckoned against the one who done it first. It is not imputed to Eve because she sinned first, nor to their mutual sin, right? But to the sin of one man alone. If Adam had the authority, when he ratified it, it was his decision and his alone. He could have said no. He takes the blame, if you will. He takes the fall. So here then is the verse that is so vital to understand. Listen to this and ponder the implications. And like so much of the other fundamental understandings here in Bereshit, I hope this will really resonate. Because again, folks, the reason why I wanted to do a little bit different take this year on the Torah portions and break this up was so we could spend some more time talking about elements that are literally foundational, right? Again, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we have to build line by line, precept by precept upon the rock in the beginning. Now, I notice, if you look and see, what is the Haftorah portion for this week? Well, it's from Isaiah. What is the Brit Chadashah reading that is generally recommended for this week? Oh, you know it, don't you? John 1:1, right? That's what everybody was saying. I've heard this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this from so-called preachers. I'll admit it. It just pisses me off. Oh, you're a new Christian. You've accepted Jesus Christ. You got your get-out-of-hell-free card. We dunked you. So now go read the Bible. Start in John 1:1. Why? Why not start in the beginning and build upon the rock, line by line, precept by precept? If you don't know what the fundamentals are, folks, you start in John 1:1. Oh, John is not wrong. It's a great summary. Trouble is, he necessarily leaves out a whole lot of details. Because he's thinking, you already know that story. Everybody's read that. I've read it. You ought to know it before you read this. Well, folks, if you don't read that first, you don't know what the hell he's talking about, and you can be misled. And that's precisely what happens to all those horror church folks who basically say, oh, everything before John 1 is gone. We don't need to even read that anymore. Wrong. Let me go back and see what Shipley points out, that is why this is so fundamental and why it's so important that we don't fall for that particularly evil trap. If Adam was not the lawful authority, in other words, if he did not have, I'm going to say it this way, God-given, ordained authority over Eve before the fall, then Adam's sin could not logically be imputed to Eve or to anybody else, any of his other descendants, right? You just can't. If Adam's authority over Eve is denied, then the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants is logically, obviously, undeniably, it is also denied as well. And if the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants is denied, then what the hell is the point of Yeshua HaMashiach having died on the cross for our sins? And that, folks, is understandably central. And that's the point Paul makes over and over again about death and resurrection. And if there's no resurrection for this act, then our faith is in vain. His death was in vain. That's exactly what Shipley says. If all of this is denied, then there is no point. What is the point of the death of the Mashiach, a.k.a. Christ, on the cross? It would have been to no avail, because there's no imputed sin to atone for to begin with. Here it is. Slowly, and I'll repeat it twice. If the doctrine of Adam's headship over Eve, his patriarchal, there's that word that they hate, his God-given patriarchal authority is denied, then we are left logically without a gospel. There's no truth, there's no point in this whole book. Throw it away, do exactly what they want to do with it, don't even teach it in the schools, get it the hell out of the White Whorehouse and the courts and everything else, because it has no value whatsoever, because that is exactly what they have been seeking to do, undermine it subtly. By the way, what was it was said about Nakash? He was an Arom son of a gun. Subtle, wily, snarky, you name it. Snidely whiplash kind of a thing. If the doctrine of Adam's headship over Eve or Chava is denied, we are left logically without a gospel. And folks, it does not get any more fundamental than that. Now, I want to put that aside for a second and just say, by the way, I'll ask this too, because there may be some, if there's questions, did I miss anything on the screen? So questions, put them up on the screen. And I'll make this note too. I don't give my email out often enough, but the website is marknywot.com, MarkNiwot, MarkNiwot.com. And of course, the website is the place where the email comes, so it's mark@marknywot.com. So if you want to send an email, ask a question. I try to answer every question I get. mark@marknywot.com. And I'm always anxious to get the feedback and the questions, and I'm happy because I know a lot of this is literally, it's foreign to folks because it's so politically incorrect. And yet it is also so fundamental that it's right smack there in the beginning. And it's all about building upon the rock. All right, I am going to read just a teeny bit of John 1:1 because I think it's kind of fascinating to say, well, what is it about John 1:1? Again, it's brilliant. There's nothing wrong with John 1:1. It's just that if you start in John 1:1 and you don't know what he's talking about because you don't understand Bereshit 1, you're going to, who knows what you're going to end up with? Answer. Those who have been lying to you know what you're going to end up with. You're going to end up without a gospel, with an imputation of sin that doesn't make any sense, and then you start thinking, Jesus did away with the law too. Well, if he did that, he's a liar. The truth is not in him, and his blood isn't worth squat. Either we have a consistent truth based line by line, precept by precept, on the rock from the beginning, or we don't. You don't throw the foundations away and then build on sand, right? All of this should sound familiar if you've read those other foundational scripts. Okay, this is John 1:1. And the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with Elohim. And the Word was Elohim. He was in the beginning with Elohim. The Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. What? That sounds kind of esoteric and kind of spiritualized, right? Remember what we have already said? You go back and look at that first sentence, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz in the Hebrew. The Aleph Tav is right, literally, right smack in the middle of that sentence. Now, the Hebrew word, Aleph Tav, there it is in the beginning. Whatever this Aleph Tav thing is, it's there in the beginning. It's a word. Is it the word? Well, no, it's one of the words in the word. All right? I'm not going to go so far as to say that it's a... that it's over-the-top esoteric. No, what I'm going to say is, in the Hebrew, the Aleph Tav has a function. We don't have an English equivalent. That's why it's hard for English speakers to relate to it. Aleph Tav is what's called the pointer to the direct object. It means that you got a verb, right? Everybody's sentence has a noun and a verb. The man threw the ball. Okay? What is the object of the sentence, the subject? The man. Okay? What did the man do? He threw something. What did he throw? He threw the ball. Well, what's the ball? The ball is called the direct object. The ball is the thing the man threw. It's the thing upon which the verb, the throwing, acts. Now, in Hebrew, you could change the wording and still have a meaningful sentence because the Aleph Tav, the et, comes before the ball. So all I got to do is put et ball or et ha-ball, the ball, and turns out people know that's what the man threw. He threw the ball. In the first sentence, it is Elohim created. He created out of nothing. What did he create? Et Hashemayim, the heavens, va'et, and another et, he created the earth. So the direct object are those things. But what is the Aleph Tav? In the beginning was the Word. What does Yeshua say in Revelation? He says, no, not I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He actually told John, who they were both speaking Hebrew. Remember, they were brothers. They spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. I'm the Aleph Tav. I'm the Et. I'm the pointer to the direct object. Think about it. The pointer to the direct object. The thing upon which everything else shows us what is being acted upon. If you want to look for metaphysical symbolism in here, it's just literally overflowing with it. But again, I don't believe you can understand what it is that John is saying in the context that it needs to be without recognizing what it was that was done there in Genesis 1:1-2. This creation was out of nothing, right? That word ex nihilo. There was nothing and then there was something. And he created those two witnesses, the same two witnesses. By the way, they show up in Revelation and they show up in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses refers to them, so does the Creator. They're throughout Scripture. They're throughout time, heaven and earth. Let me read it again from John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. We know from reading elsewhere in Scripture, Elohim values His Word. His Word is literally consistent with, identical to His character. He says His Word does not return void. His Word is extremely valuable. His Word is extremely important. If He says something, He will do it. It is the nature of His Word. In fact, the Word is indistinguishable from Him. So this is the part that I think is kind of interesting. It's always fascinating to me how and I like to joke about it, right? I said I had differential equations and eigenvalues and linear algebra and multiple semesters of calculus and all that kind of stuff in college, and I can understand a lot of high-tech math, but how one can equal three kind of blows my head away. All right? Nevertheless, it's interesting to me that people will say that He is, right? What is the most important verse in Scripture, says the Mashiach? Shema Israel, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. There's one God. He is Echad. He is a unity. Well, they say there's three. Are the three? Well, Scripture says they're Echad, which means they are a unity. So if they're three, fine, but they are a unity above all right? A flock of sheep is a unity, remember. So Echad has that understanding. Why is this important? Because it's always kind of fascinated me how people can say, oh, you got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but I don't understand how the Word can be identical with the God. It's in John 1:1, the one you say is fundamental. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and He is Echad with it. In other words, His Word, folks, is indistinguishable from His character. And furthermore, what did He do? He spoke the world into existence. light be, and there was light. So there's something going on here, in other words, with this idea of echadness and unity I could get really nerdy and say this is where I go back to God as game designer and the creator, and literally, right, what is computer code? It's just words. It's words that direct actions, but it's words that have the power to literally create actions based on them. Does it make sense now if we put all those together and begin to kind of say, something is going on here? And it's a brilliant exposition. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what is part of the Word? I am the Aleph and the Tav, the pointer to the direct object. What does the pointer to the direct object do? Points out that which was created. Hashemayim vayet ha'aretz. What does verse 2 say of John, Yohanan? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, chaim, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Right? It is it's a brilliant exposition. I have no problem with saying read it and understand it. But what I will also say is you can't understand it without understanding so much of the rest of Scripture first, because as Yeshua said, you build your house on the sand, you got a problem. You build on the rock, and then you build on that rock. Line. What is the rock, by the way? The Word made flesh, the Torah made flesh, the instruction. When you step back and look at it, we're talking about one kind of sort of thing about which there are many different ways to describe it. You've heard the old joke about the elephant and the blind man, right? Various blind men trying to describe an elephant. One's in the back, and he says, well, there's something hanging off the back end here. Another one says, well, it's big, and it's got these huge support structures underneath of it. Another one says, well, there's this other thing here that's kind of prehensile. The point is, they all see different aspects depending on what they're looking at. And that is precisely the way it is when we read Scripture. What we have to do is understand that we're trying to describe something, which is, well, the Creator, His Word, the creation of the universe, which is practically indescribable. And yet, Scripture does a very, very good job of it. We just have to recognize that there are lots of pieces, and like the blind man, we have to be able to put all those pieces together in order to form a coherent picture of the whole. And the problem with what some of the big lies have done is they try to undermine really specific parts, like this idea of Adam's headship over Chava, that is fundamental to the gospel. If you destroy this idea of Adam's authority over Eve, you do not have a gospel of the redemption of mankind through the blood of one who died for mankind's sin. So what's the point? Answer, if you start in John 1:1 and you miss all of that, you miss the point. I cannot emphasize, and I'm trying strongly enough, just how important, how vital all of this really is to understand. All right, and like I said, I gave the idea for questions. I want to talk about just another element or two of this, and then we'll leave some of the rest of it for next week, because there's a lot more here in the rest of Genesis that we normally don't even have time to touch on, and so we're going to touch on some of that, as well as likewise when we as we wait for the Hebrew Torah cycle to catch up with us, as we will in the story of Noah as well, because there's a lot in Noah, and that of course gets referenced too. Okay, we talked about this, and I'm going to go through it quickly just to kind of make sure we dot the I's and cross the T's. This serpent, this Nakash. Now, I don't like the term serpent, because that gives us a picture. I don't think we have a picture of what this thing really is. All right, at the point where we see it today, it crawls around on its belly. So maybe what we see today might be called a serpent, but what was talking to Eve was something different. It didn't crawl on its belly yet. It was called Nakash. And it might be looking more like a dragon, I don't know, but I know that I'm just going to use a different word. It's Nakash, and it was more aroma. It's an interesting word, first time that the word is used in the book, because here it is. This is the prototype of what it means to be crafty or shrewd or subtle or kind of like a wily coyote or a snidely whiplash. It was more subtle than any other beast of the field that was made by Elohim. And he says to the woman, notice how he begins. He asks a question. Yay, has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now what does she do? She answers the question truthfully, So far, so good. And then, of course, she adds to it. Okay, any of the trees of the garden we can eat. But there's one, a tree in the midst of the garden. Elohim says, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. Wrong. He didn't say that. Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh did not say that. She said it. She was wrong. She told it to the serpent. He to the Nakash. He recognized that, you know, here's a lie he can drive a truck through. But did she hear it from Adam or not? Okay, if she did hear it from Adam, that would be another reason to give him some blame. Scripture doesn't tell us. Okay, that would have just added to the list. But she doesn't say, he doesn't say. And we don't know. Nakash says, no, 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 you shall not surely die. Okay, so there is one of the two biggest lies in the book. One of the, arguably the very first lie in all of history. You shall not surely die. And by the way, if you note, these two lies, you're still hearing them from the news every day. You're hearing them from the AI crowd every day. You're hearing them from those that will tell you you can transplant your soul into a machine. You can be transmogrified. We can make transhuman. You will not die. You can be like God. Yeah. Sounds really good, doesn't it? Sounded good to Eve. Caused a problem. Okay, he knows in the days you eat it, you'll know good and evil. Woman saw the tree was good for food, delightful to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Sure, she took of it, she ate it, and then, whether it was at that same time, or minutes, or hours later, we don't know, eventually she gave also to her husband, who at the time was with her, and then he ate. Then, and the eyes of both of them were opened. Okay, up until the point where he ratified, nothing happened. Now, then they hear the voice of Elohim. Here is, he's walking in the garden, and he asks the rhetorical question. He knows the answer. He knows the problem. Where are you? Well, I heard your voice. I was afraid, so I hid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat that tree? He knows it. That I told you not to eat from? Oh, yeah, that woman. The woman you gave me. She done it. That was her fault. I ate it. Yep. Elohim said to the woman, what have you done here? She said, well, the Nakash. It's his problem. He beguiled me, so I ate. All right, so the Nakash is then cursed. The Nakash is cursed. It says, Elohim cursed the serpent, the Nakash. Right? I wish they would get this right and just leave Nakash in the English. Because you have done this thing, you are cursed from now on among all the cattle. From among the beasts of the field, upon your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So this is a continuing thing. They'll bruise your head, you'll bruise their heel. Then he turns to the woman. He says, when it comes to childbirth, you are going to be in some kind of pain. Okay? And then he says this. This is interesting, and this is one of the things that I want to, as we begin to kind of see the results and talk about some other aspects of this patriarchal understanding. There's an element that he adds here. This is something that is a result of the fall, of the action. That's what he says. Your desire shall be unto your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, he had authority over her before. Notice? He had all these different kinds of authority. But what Yah is saying at this point is, your desire, and I'll come back to that word, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule, he shall have dominion over you. He already had authority, but now he shall rule over you. So it does sound like there's a bit of a difference. Something that needs to be paid attention to. By the way, you notice that this too, utterly hated by most of feminism, this idea that I ain't going to rule over me. No, no how, no way. What does he tell Adam? He says, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, because you shamarred. Right? Shema, shamar. That root word essentially means heard and obeyed. You obeyed her. She's not your authority. Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, you ate of that tree which I told you don't. Who are you listening to? Her or me? Right? Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now notice, what is he? Adam. He came from Adama, the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake. So people ask, well, Adam was cursed. No, no, Adam was not cursed. The ground was cursed from which Adam came, Adama, and it was cursed for his sake. And as a result of the curse of the ground, not Adam, he will toil so that he can eat of it and you know, out of the toil of his hands all the days of his life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth. You'll eat the herb of the field, the sweat of your face it'll take till you eat, if you're able to eat bread. Till you return to Adamah, for out of Adamah you were taken, and to dust you will return. All right? And then it says a man at this point, now he exercises that naming authority. He names the specific example of womankind. Now he calls her Chava, because she was the mother of all living. All right. So one other thing. I'm gonna tie one other, I think, fascinating story in here that gives us a little bit more of an indication on a number of levels of how fundamental this is. Because if we look at these words in Genesis chapter 3, and you notice a couple of key words. I've kind of emphasized them. Your teshuka will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Teshuka is an interesting word, and there's lots of interesting sage stuff on this. Rabbi David Foreman, I like David Foreman, and I remember I had not wasn't familiar with David Foreman until I did a study on this years and years ago, and I noticed, wait a minute, isn't this funny? You read the next story. This is Cain and Abel, and the story of how Cain slew Abel. And if you look at it in the Hebrew, even in the English you can see it, but in the Hebrew, because we're not familiar with these words, it jumps off the page at you. It says, hey, sin lies crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It's teshuka, Cain. Yahuwah says, its teshuka is for you, but you can have dominion over it. Say what? Isn't that interesting? In other words, it is the very same verse, only it's applied to Cain in a whole different way. And so what I did is I went looking for this, and I did some searching online, and I found out that this fellow, Rabbi David Foreman, who I came to really appreciate, a great mind there, had written a whole book on what I was just beginning to study. So I went and got his book, and I thought, wow, this is some good stuff. So you look at verse 16 of chapter 3, and then in the story of Cain and Abel, Yahuwah looks at Cain and he says, why are you so wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be lifted up? If you don't do well, well, here you go. Listen carefully. Sin lies crouching at the door, and unto you is its teshuka. But you may rule over have dominion over it. Guess what? Doesn't sound like Cain was listening. At least he didn't follow through, because he ended up right next verse. He slew his brother, Abel. Okay. Where is he? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from, ready? Ha Adamah. How fascinating is it that these words that are so fundamental, that have to do with mankind and the first murder and all of these things, just kind of keep appearing, and the parallels are almost impossible to ignore. Now, so here's where Rabbi David Foreman, of course, says, look, you've got this this parallel. Eve, your desire should be for your husband, and the desire of sin is for you, Cain. But don't let it rule over you. Right? You need to rule over it. You may rule over it. So he says, are we suggesting that Eve is somehow being compared to sin? Well, no, that would be politically incorrect. We won't sell any books if we say that. So we're not going to go there. What he does instead is note that if you look at what the sages have talked about, this word teshuka, and so a lot of the book has to do with the study of the word teshuka, and it is kind of fascinating. So I'll just give you the capsule synopsis. It goes like this, that there are essentially at least four major ways, and primarily only those four ways, that we see the word teshuka used in biblical Hebrew. Okay, we've got two of them right here. To the woman, your teshuka is for your husband. To Cain, the sin that you're dealing with, its teshuka is for you. All right? And then what else? Well, it turns out that there is one other kind of teshuka, and it's not what you'd think. It's kind of backwards, and that's what's interesting. It is the teshuka of rain for the land. Rain for the land. Now, that's kind of fascinating, okay? Because as he points out, you would think that if the point of rain is to water the land, right? Then the land needs the rain in order to bring forth the herbs of the field and the crops, all the things we're talking about in Genesis chapter 1. But it's not. It says it the other way around. The teshuka of rain is for the land, the desire, if you will, or the whatever. See, teshuka is more than desire. It's kind of like a, there's a French word, raison d'être, right? The reason for existence of this thing. But it's not quite even that, because the rain exists, but it's a purpose for it. Well, wait a minute. Remember the word etzer kenegdo, a suitable helpmeet? There's something here about this idea of purpose and of why things are created. And, of course, who knows that? It's the Creator himself who made them. But what's fascinating about the rain and the teshuka of the rain for the land is you would think it'd be the other way around, right? The land needs the rain in order to nurture the crops. The land needs it. So you'd think that the land would have teshuka for the rain. No, it's the other way around. The rain has teshuka for the land. Why? Well, because the rain, to fulfill its purpose, waters the land. Does that make sense? The rain's purpose, its raison d'etre, is to water the land. So the rain has teshuka for the land. Now, does it make sense to go back and say, what about Chava? Your desire will be for your husband. Her purpose, what was the reason she was created? Her purpose was for her husband. Her purpose is to bring forth children. Her purpose is to be a helper, a helpmeet, an etzer kenegdo, suitable for her husband. Her fulfillment lies in doing that for which she was created. This is what teshuka is. Okay? The rain, its fulfillment lies in doing that for which it was created. Uh-oh. Back to Cain. What is Cain's... What is he told? The teshuka of sin is for you. Sin lies crouching at the door. Unto you is its teshuka. So it's almost like, right? And now you might hear a rabbinic source talking about the yetzer hara, the evil inclination. In other words, this idea of something, almost like a spiritual thing, whose purpose is to cause problems. Its teshuka, its raison d'etre, its teshuka, its reason for existence is for you. Literally, like this sin was created to come after you. Whoa! Don't let it, because you can, in fact, rule over it. And I guess, like it or not, there is a parallel there with the wife and the woman. Because, as you know, probably, there are women that don't like the idea of being submissive to their husband. They don't like the idea of my purpose in creation is to be a wife and a mother, and I can find grateful... Oh, that's so politically incorrect. Don't you even dare to say... You're not going to get on CNN and get a show, or you know, on MSNBC, get a guest in. Not talking like that, you're not. Hell, you're not going to get into a Sunday church either. They're going to kick your you-know-what right out of there. Okay? And yet it's true. Male and female, he created them. The reason why I think this word teshuka is so interesting and why I'm spending the time on it is because it is, in fact, the nature of what we're talking about in here. The purpose of the creation, the headship, the purpose for which Adam was created. Now, Adam, if we look at it and we read the whole story, there's a number of things for which Adam was created. He's going to till the garden. That's one of his purposes. He's going to walk in the garden with his Creator. That's one of his purposes. He is going to do the other things that his Creator put him there to do. He's going to have this help meet, a helper, an etzer kenegdo, his meet for his purposes to help him out in that. And her desire, her teshuka, is to do that. To be with her husband, to help her husband in the purpose for which he was created. They are partners, co-invested. They are appropriate, suitable, opposites, complements. There's nothing wrong with any of that. There has to be one head, and there can be multiple other parts of the body. You can remember Paul having written about that too. There's a singular head, right? Oh, this is one of the other politically incorrect things. There's one head, but a man may have more than one wife. Yod Heh Vav Heh himself does. Nothing wrong with it. It is completely consistent with Scripture. He writes rules for it. Oh boy, that's politically incorrect too. You can't say any of that. The point is, if we understand the creation ordinance, line by line, precept by precept, all of this is consistent. And what has been done? Undermine and destroy all of it. To the point where now, I would suggest there's probably more unhappy, more bitter, more, old cat ladies? What, childless cat ladies? That's the current politically correct thing to say? There are more women, basically, that have been led to the primrose path to hell and a total life of bitterness and loneliness and not being called to the purpose for which they were created by God because they have turned their back on it. They've turned their back on the idea of patriarchy and finding fulfillment, their teshuka, for a real husband who will, in fact, can you say this? He shall rule over you. It is that simple. Folks, that is so politically... The fact that that is so politically incorrect, so politically vile and hateful to the left, tells you why this society is not only gone to hell, but deserves every damn step along the way. And we're headed there. Oh, no, we're there. We've virtually arrived. So understand, part of the reason why I'm spending the time on this, again, we don't start coming back until we start realizing how it is we took the wrong road and ended up in hell on earth. If we're going to get back to it, we got to start there. If we're going to come out of her, and as you know, I talk about come out of her every week, it starts with coming out of some of the most basic, most fundamental crap, because we have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. So that is precisely what we're talking about. All right? So what does it lead to with Cain? It leads to murder, because he fails to do what it is that he is supposed to do. This desire, this teshuka of sin was for him. He may rule over it. He didn't. Okay? And he was, in fact, driven out. Now, I mentioned that there were some parallels in the story. There are, in fact, at least several other parallels to the story. I'll just lay them out, and that'll probably be about as far as we want to go today. But the thing that happens next, by the way, this is a metaphor. This is a type and a shadow of essentially what happens over and over again in Scripture. We are still not in the garden, right? We're still in exile from the garden. We're still in exile from the land, too. Same process, same reasons, same words, even in the Hebrew. All right. So, what does it say? What about marriage? By the way, the chapter ends, right? Everybody remembers this, where it says, therefore, at the end of chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become a flesh echad, a flesh that is a unity. What is that? Well, I mean, that's about as one flesh is about as two-word simple of an explanation of the sexual union act as you can find. It's a description of the sperm and the ova and the egg joining and becoming one flesh and life and so forth. So, it is a it's a description, but ultimately there is a lot in this first Torah portion, not only about marriage and about headship and about patriarchy, that are things that are fundamental to the entire structure of society and of where we are and what's happened to us and how we got here and how we need to get back from it and what the point of the Mashiach is and how that sin that could be imputed to one man could be resolved by one man in the same way. All of those are elements of it. I started out by this article about the family, not a model for the state. You notice one of the things that the Almighty State has done has been to destroy male headship and replace it with what? In the vacuum of a headship of a man and his house, and in the structure that we saw of the tribes that entered the land, where there were patriarchs, essentially, that were named even in Scripture. A lot of them, of course, didn't do what they were supposed to do, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. But on the other hand, that model was persistent, and it was laid out for us, and it's well, what do we got now? We have a replacement model where the Almighty State plays Big Daddy. Okay, and I think Big Daddy would probably be a better word, but Orwell liked Big Brother. So we'll use Big Brother because people have heard of Big Brother. Hopefully they've read Orwell. But it's Big Daddy, too. And Obama talks about it. I want to be your daddy. Most of the kings, I want to be your daddy. Stalin, you name it. The great tyrants, they want to play God. They want to play. And by the way, isn't it interesting? The creation authority is given from the Creator to the head of the house. What does the fake God do? Replaces the head of the house and then replaces God. Can you see how it all fits together? Okay, we have an almighty state that has destroyed the family, replaced male headship. Matter of fact, they've replaced even the concept of masculinity. They call it toxic masculinity. Good grief. Toxic masculinity, folks, is God-given authority exercised in the context of a way that a man is supposed to be with his Creator. And because we haven't done that, we're gone back here to Genesis chapter 3. What was it Adam did? He failed as a husband. He failed as head of house. He failed to cast down what his wife had done. He followed her into rebellion against the Creator, and both of them got kicked out. Yahuwah said, "Behold, man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." Now, I've always thought that is probably one of the more enigmatic things in the entire book, to know good and evil. Isn't it interesting? How is it that by an act of utter rebellion to the Creator, he can know good and evil? Was he innocent before? Well, in some respect he was. He knew. This is the part that I think is interesting. I'm not going to answer this question because I don't know that I can. One of these days, maybe we will. Adam knew there was only a couple simple rules. Okay, he did know the one about be fruitful and multiply. Okay, but he also knew there's just this one thing. You can eat anything here. Just that one tree. Don't eat that one tree. But he didn't walk in obedience. He rebelled. That's kind of evil, isn't it? Isn't that about as close to a simple definition of doing wrong, of doing evil, falling short, failing to obey, as you can find? So he failed. And so as a result of that, Elohim, it says, Yahuwah Eloheka, send him, Yahuwah Elohim, it's actually, send him forth. He shalached him. There it is. That's first use, and the second use in the book. Okay, it's interesting. The first use is actually in the verse before, where Yahuwah says, "Behold, the man has become one of us, and now lest he shalach, unless he put forth his hand, send his hand out and grab a hold of that fruit of the tree of life and eat. Lest he do that, we're going to shalach him out of here." I find that fascinating too. Okay, the first and second uses of this word that means either to send out or to put away, that have to do with marriage and they have to do with life and they have to do with things that are so fundamental that are right here in the beginning. The first and second uses happen right here after arguably the biggest failure in human history, certainly up until that point. So, lest he shalach his hand, take from that tree of life and eat, going to send him out. So, Elohim did. He shalachs the man from the Garden of Eden. To do what? To till the ground, ha'adamah, from whence he was taken. He's still going to do what he was going to do. It's just he ain't going to do it where he would have liked to have done it, in this nice Garden of Eden. Now he's going to go out there with the thorns and the thistles. He's going to have to work his you-know-what off. And we are still out to this day. Never have returned to the garden. Now, there was a time when Moses was going to bring people into the promised land. They had a chance to stay there. They failed. What happened? Remember, we have the story. Two wives of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, at slightly different times. One of them, both of them should have known better, but they both failed. They committed rebellion. They worshipped other gods, and they too got sent out, shalacked. Okay, so that same word. And by the way, when you look at Deuteronomy 24, what is the process for putting away a wife? It's the very same word. So if you think about it, right, there is a covenant, there are relationships, there's breaking of relationships, there are all kinds of ultimately, folks, the Bible is all about relationships. It's all about a relationship that the Creator literally created man to fulfill. The teshuka, by the way, I didn't mention this, the fourth teshuka, it's Yah for man. It's Yah for man. Man needs Yah. He needs the Creator. Yah doesn't need man, but he has a desire for man. You could say he loves him. That's part of the reason. He says he loves him. He created him to fulfill his desire. Okay, so it's not his raison d'etre. That's where the French word falls apart, and where we get a better and a bigger understanding of this word teshuka. But the creation of man by the Creator himself is about fulfilling this teshuka that the Creator has for his creation. And in that sense, I guess the analogy with rain makes sense, right? The rain nurtures the land. Elohim nurtures his creation, mankind. And when it's necessary, he chastens him. Those he loves, he chastens. All of these things we see. And that's why it's, again, fascinating to go back and say, look at all the parallels here. If you want an understanding of marriage, you start in Genesis. You start with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. You start with the creation. You start with headship. You start with what went wrong. You start with how it is that he should have understood Numbers chapter 30. Even though it hadn't been written yet, I think he probably should have, right? There's an old expression you've heard, he knew or should have known. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, he walked with the Creator. I think he probably should have known that. But he didn't. One way or the other, he bears the blame. He bears the guilt. We still say it's Adam's original sin. All right. So, as a result, he gets shellacked. He and Chava both, they get sent out of the Garden of Eden to till the Adama from whence he was taken. Now, here's what's interesting. The next verse then uses a word that does not appear very often in Scripture, and it's garash. Garash. And it's a little bit like put out, but in this case, it's drove out. Okay, now, and it's also in what's called the peel conjugation. So I find the peel conjugation interesting. Peel is one of those conjugations in Hebrew that means like really, really powerful of the verb. So if I throw something, you know, it's one way to say it, but if I throw the hell out of it, or if you break something, as opposed to smashing it to smithereens. You see the concept? Peel is more of an emphatic, really, really did it. You know, an action verb to the nth power. So, in this case, he drove out the man. All right? Expelled him. Out of here. And I mean out of here, right? He even got a fiery cherubim with a flaming sword at the garden's gate, turning every way to guard the tree of life. Okay, so he drove out the man. Why is that word interesting? Well, because there is a word in Hebrew that doesn't get used very often, but it refers to a woman who has been driven out and given a certificate of divorce, a sefer keretuta. What is she called? Garasha, the feminine form of the word that means she's been driven out. So, again, the idea here, and the thing I want to emphasize is so much of this story has to do with relationships, rightful authority in relationships, things that are supposed to be one way and things that aren't the right way because those in rightful authority failed and rebelled, and as a result, there are consequences. The consequence gets shellac, sent away, even sent away to the point of expulsion. All right, and that is exactly what we see with the two whoring wives, which became the whore church and the whore synagogue. They're described in, again, Ezekiel chapter 23 and Jeremiah chapter 3. There's a reference in Isaiah 50. That, too, is part of the story about rebellion and the fact that the Creator keeps coming back to this same basic concept. You walk in obedience. I'll walk with you in the cool of the garden. I will be your Elohim and you will be my people. And if you walk in rebellion, if you put other gods before me, out of here. How do you get back? Answer. Return to me. And that is the point as well. So over and over again we see it, but all of the fundamentals, literally all of them are laid out here in Scripture, and they're all consistent. Oh, and I guess to kind of put the final ribbon on it, guess what happens with poor old Cain, okay? Where's Abel your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And now, ready? Notice, Adam was not cursed. The ground was cursed for Adam's sake. But listen to what the Creator now says to Cain. And now, cursed are you from the ground. How about that? Cursed are you from the ground, which has opened her mouth to receive. Adama is a feminine form, right? It's a feminine noun. Ha-Adama has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood at or from your hand. Wow. So, when you till the ground, ha-adama from here on out, it ain't going to yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a wanderer shall you be upon the earth. Oh, no. Oh, no, says Cain. That's greater than I can handle. My punishment is more than I can bear. You ready for this? Behold, he says, you have driven me. You want to guess the word? Garash. From the face of the land. From your face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it'll come to pass, whoever finds me will kill me. They'll slay me. Now, here we know what happens, right? Whatever this thing is, the mark of Cain is famous. Not sure what it is. Yahuwah says to him, well, anybody finds and slays Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahuwah set an oath, a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should smite him. And he went out and he dwelt in the land of Nod. Okay. And then there's a whole bunch of people that descended from Cain, and they did various things. They built cities, and they became the father of those who handle the harp and the pipe and so forth. So we're told about his descendants. And they're obviously out there. There are those that, Tubal Cain, they forged all kinds of cutting instruments, brass and iron and so forth. So there's a lot that follows from Cain. We don't know. People have speculated, what is this mark of Cain? But I guess what you could say is it's some kind of a big flashing sign that says, don't kill me, don't kill me. Right? Remember when we were kids, people would put those signs, kick me on the back of somebody. This is, don't kick me, don't kill me, that was on Cain somehow. But it's interesting, again, the words that are used in this description of Cain and this first murder, they all are essentially, somehow or other, parallel in so many concepts to what we saw in this first sin. And isn't it kind of funny, too, out of this first marriage in Scripture, by the way, for those that say, oh, this is the first monogamous marriage, it's the model for all to come, I say, oh, really? The marriage from which the original sin descended and the first murders, and you want to make that the model? Okay. Yes, there are elements of it that are models, folks, but there are a whole lot of things about it that aren't necessarily models either. We are to take the lessons from Scripture and, absorb the things that are appropriate and recognize when Scripture says, hey, don't do what they did. And that is also key. Okay. I think that's probably where I want to pause today. I'll mention just one other thing, just by way of, because I always like to tie a little bit of it, of what we're talking about, to current events. I saw a piece from Jeff Thomas, the international man, and obviously a lot of us are in a place where we're saying, look what's coming down. We have this date certain, only a few weeks out at this point. We know that whatever happens, there's plenty of room to expect chicanery. And one thing is for sure. We will know how much chicanery, well, maybe not. We'll just know whether or not the chicanery was successful. We probably won't know how much chicanery there was. I guarantee you they're not going to talk about it. But we'll know whether it was successful or not here in a few weeks. We'll also know whether or not, as a result, we get a civil war, world war, we get economic meltdown, or all of the above. And what the we'll know whether they've already started or whether there's still probably all of them out there on the horizon at some point. Okay. The piece by Jeff Thomas was called, Is There Hope for the U.S.? And he notes that for all of us who are less than about 75 years old, we grew up in the U.S. and the United States. It was at the top of the heap. For decades, this country's had greater freedom, prosperity, higher production than any other country in the world. America was a cornucopia, center for innovation, technology, arts, social development. And look what's happened. Well, he's not going to say it quite the way I will. As a result of having turned its back on the creator of the universe, having called evil good and good evil, destroying him, not allowing him in the schools, the churches, the cesspools. And when I say in the churches, folks, I mean it. We've been talking about that as well. They've got another Jesus whom we've not preached, and they sure have a different God. They got their bunnies and their eggs and their Christmas trees, but I don't think they necessarily have the one that wrote the book. And remember, they don't even like your reading in the beginning, or talking about the fundamentals of the real Elohim-ordained hierarchy, okay? Regardless of that, though, we can see that as a result of having turned its back on him and on his word, well, America's gone to hell. It has been deliberately destroyed, okay? This is true today. When one country has entered its declining stage, others in the process of rising up. There are certainly countries today that are in greater production, more prosperity than the U.S., and increasingly they have an ingredient that made America great, liberty, and it's present to a far greater degree, and so forth. Now, the key, and here's where I will agree with him, even though I think he misses the point as to one of the elements about how they done it, but it's like this. This decline, says Jeff Thomas, is not an accident. It is a planned demolition, and it's going well. For those who actually pull the strings, they'll make a lot of profit on the way down. They'll profit from the crisis. No, not everybody, but certainly those who are creating it, who know the timing, they will make big bucks before the big bucks become something else. And don't worry, they'll be able to get first shot at whatever it is that replaces the new central bank digital currency replacing the mark of the beast, this current mark of the beast with the newer one. All right. So the citizenry, though, may be waking up. They're coming to the conclusion that the deep state, that is the corporatist ruling class, big brother, big leaders, the partners, they have increasingly destroyed the prosperity, production, and liberty that once existed, and they've replaced them with massive debt, an exit of production to other countries, and a vanishing middle class. The end game for the U.S. is now underway. So what are Americans to do? Now, the reason why I mentioned the story is because he makes a good point, and guess what? It's a point that ultimately I'm going to agree with, just not quite the same way that he does, because I think it's something that Scripture talks about. As a matter of fact, we talk about it every week, so you already know where I'm headed. But he says it this way. There's four groups of folks, but we're going to talk about three of them because they make up the vast majority. First group, that's by far the largest. They will grumble. They will piss and moan about what's going on, but ultimately they'll do nothing. They'll go down with the ship. And we know the types. They are legion. Second group, they will say, we don't have to accept it. These are the preppers. They have stores of food. They've been stashing away guns and ammo. They're going to be at the corner saying, if they come for me, right, they'll take this gun out of my cold, dead hands. And the answer is, their friends will nod in agreement, but if a qualified SWAT team properly outfitted arrives on their door, very few of them would succeed in getting off so much as a single shot. And for the remainder, even their lives would be brief. Okay? Then there's the third group. They'll say, we don't have to accept this, but their choice of solution, have we heard this? Work within the system. The system is good. We can vote, and we'll get this to work. This is a much larger group. These are the ones who wait for each election as if this one, this time for sure, it'll finally be the solution. Each time, they are gravely disappointed. If the party they support is elected, the winners somehow fail to do what it is they were promised that they would do, and they fail to return to that free society, and if the other party is elected, the decline only accelerates, right? Incredibly, the light bulb never goes on for this group. They never get to the point of saying, oh no, I get it. Neither of these two parties, neither a wing of the same evil bird of prey, is going to return us to a state of liberty. Either way, I lose. Remember the song from Paul Simon? Any way you look at it, you lose. Mrs. Robinson. Okay. Then, this is probably, he says, the most tragic group. They're sincere. They're dedicated. They endlessly hope that this time will be different. Remember what Einstein called that? The definition of insanity. Doing the same thing over and over again. But they don't have any actual substance for their hope. So, ultimately, they all, that would be all three groups, end up as casualties. They differ in their approach, but they share in whatever the tragedy that is that follows. And I think he's right, folks, because what he doesn't say, but I will, is they are missing the element. They are not what is called in Scripture, the remnant, those who understand what he says. You know, you can be a prepper. You can have all the guns and ammo and gold and food stored away. You can have a great plot of land. But if you're out there on your own thinking you're going to do it without the Creator, good luck. Because that's all you got. You don't have a prayer. There's a fourth group, he says, though. All right, now, here's where I'm going to agree and disagree. I think he gets it, but he doesn't get it entirely. The fourth group is those who leave. I would say it this way, right? Those who come out of her. This is a small group. Their numbers are small. They tend not to make a huge impact on the consciousness of the other three. In fact, the media doesn't even like to mention them. They pretend they don't exist. But you can go back a few centuries. Notice that America was founded by a hard-working assortment of settlers who came from a number of countries in Europe. In their home countries, they witnessed oppression. They weren't able to worship. They did not have liberty. They couldn't create a good life for themselves and their families. They were independent-minded, self-reliant. They came here. They carved out lives in the wilderness. They later built towns, cities. They clung on to their core beliefs of independence and liberty. They're still the backbone of what made America great. Their view is accurate. Yet, today's Americans, sadly, are nothing like them. None of those three groups like them. Okay. In other words, none of those three groups even understand their own history of the people that brought them, of their forebears, of civics, of their, well, benefits, the backbone, the the birthright, I guess you would say, the birthright of liberty. They sold their birthright for a cup of pottage, and that sounds familiar too. The key is that the founders recognized there was no way in hell they could change the corrupt controlling systems that were there in Europe, so they had to come out. They left Europe, they started over. The choice is similar, okay? You need to, if you want to value what he says value your liberty, and keep what you've earned, pack up your bags and go. I will suggest, no, Scripture puts it differently, right? The founder said, withdraw your consent. These governments depend on the consent of the governed. The Creator says, come out of her, my people. And again, that is another consistent thread. It's interesting, isn't it, that this word, I emphasized it as we were beginning to wrap up, the people, Adam and Eve first, later the various tribes, the 10 lost tribes as they're called, that were the northern kingdom, Israel, Ahola, they were expelled, they were driven out, they were given a sefer keretuta, and they are still in exile. They became, ultimately, I believe, and I think you can look and see from Scripture, they became the whore church. They took those pagan ways with them. They are still in exile as a result because they've never made teshuvah. The southern kingdom became rabbinic Judaism, if you will, the whore synagogue. They kept their Torah, but they rejected the Mashiach. They, too, were exiled and have still not returned to the land and have not yet figured out all the pieces. So you have these two whoring wives, one of which thinks it knows the Messiah. They don't. They got another Jesus whom we've not preached. The other group has the Torah, and they don't see the Messiah in the Torah. Why? Because they've been following and hearing about another Jesus whom he hadn't preached, and they failed to recognize, both groups, that the real one didn't change one yod or tittle, that the real one actually did do what he said. He is, if you will, the second Adam, and so many other things here. But it's this idea of shalach, of being sent out, as opposed to come out, that I want to essentially go full circle on as we close today. Adam and Eve were shalached, and then it says they were literally driven out of the garden. Both kingdoms, northern and southern, both whoring wives, were sent out. They were shalached out of the land. We are still shalached, still in exile to this day. What about us? We are now in a place, and I like to make the analogy of the camp. If you remember Moses and the camp, they came out of a land like Egypt. And what were they? They were the mixed multitude. And they were out there in the wilderness, Bamidbar. And they actually were supposed to keep a clean camp. And if there was stuff that was dirty, right, you're gonna go do your duty, do it outside the camp. Take a little shovel with you and cover it up. Don't be doing that inside the camp. The camp is clean. Okay, you got somebody that is doing something which causes them to demonstrate this idea of zara'at. They become a metzora. Send them outside the camp. Unclean, unclean. They don't belong in the camp. Well, what about us? We got a whole world, folks. A whole stinking world that hates him. A whole world that has been sent out, but has now gotten to the point where it is so unclean that the whole thing is just stinking, fetid mess. Look at San Francisco, right? Pick a cesspool city. Do you want to be in any of those? Answer, hell no. Not a single place, literally. And ultimately, it's going to get even worse. Ultimately, it's going to get to the point where we know that no one will be allowed to buy or sell without the mark. It is a stinking, fetid mess. What are we supposed to do? I think that essentially Jeff Thomas has it right here. He just doesn't quite get the spiritual aspect in line like he needs to. It's come out of her. Yeah, we pack our bags. Yeah, we come out of the cesspool cities. Yeah, we come out of those physical places that are, literally places where you can't have, you can't raise your children without somebody wanting to cut off their breasts and genitalia and inject them with drugs and sell them into sex slavery and turn them into little perversions and fuzzies and furries and whatever it is that makes them abomination to the Creator, because they're taught not to think. They're taught to emote. If you allow that system to have their way with them, well, sin lies crouching at the door. You should rule over it and get them to hell out, and if you don't, they'll be taken. And they have been. Generations now have been lost. So come out of her, folks, is more than an admonition. It is a survival understanding. And it is necessary that we not only do that, but recognize why. And here's the key, and this is why I want to emphasize, again, part of what it is about building upon the rock and in Bereshit that is so important. As we come out of her, we return to Yod Hey Vav Hey. If we come out, okay, and I've seen this, you've seen it, I'm sure, preppers and the wife and the husband that are leftists, and they come out of San Francisco and they're going to go up into the hills and they're going to have themselves this great little green enclave, and they're going to be all egalitarian. They're going to raise their children to be transgendered and oh so politically correct. They ain't going to make it. They haven't got a prayer for the same reason. They're coming out for the wrong reasons, and they're not returning to what it is that needs to be done. Because if you're going to come out, if you're going to return to Him, what do? We build a patriarchal understanding and society. You want to come out? You come out as family units that have actual headship, that have wives that understand what it is that was described here in chapter 3 of Genesis and why and who it is that's the head of the house. And if we don't build a relationship, and if we don't build communities based on that kind of relationship, they will not survive either. It's not enough, in other words, only, merely to come out. It is vital that we come out and that we understand what it is that we are returning to. Because, of course, the singular message of the prophets in Scripture is Teshuvah, return to me. So, again, if we return to Him, we have to understand what it is that we are returning to. Answer, in the beginning. Those things that were built, that were laid out for us, so that we too can build upon the rock, line by line, precept by precept, and return to the fundamentals, to the ways that societies were supposed to be built, as opposed to the things that, again, you know, it's kind of like saying, I escaped from California and I went to Texas, and then I Californiacated Texas. It isn't going to work. People don't appreciate that. You're going to come out, you leave the baggage where it belongs, in that hell on earth. And you build again on a, on the rock, on a return to Him. Let's close in prayer. Yehua Eloheinu, Yehua Echad. Abba, we thank You. We thank You, Father, for Your blessings. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us Your instruction, that You have written down for us, You have preserved it, and that we have these tools, at least for now, where we can study Your Word, study to show ourselves approved. We can read pieces of it. We can look up the meaning of Your Word in the original language. We can read and understand things that we arguably have not been told the truth about. Jeremiah was right. We know this. We have inherited lies from our fathers. So we pray, Father, because Your Word says to, that we would have, be given, eyes to see and ears to hear. Let Your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us to walk that narrow path. We know that few there be that find it, but guide us, Father, that we would find that narrow path. Let Your Torah be a lamp. Let us walk it. Help us. Help us to do so joyfully, obediently, and in accord with the plan that You have for each of us as individuals in our lives and the way that You would have us go and the things that You have for us to do. In other words, Father, we pray, as You reminded us, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that we would be found doing Your work, whatever it is You have for each of us, from now through the time of Your return. Father, we thank You and praise You. We thank You that we can gather together, that iron can sharpen iron. Help us to stand upon Your Word, to know that there are great tribulations coming. A lot of things that will... men's hearts will fail them for fear. We know that it's likely we'll see a lot of this. Help us to be strong and of good courage. Guide us to stand on Your Word, having done all to stand, and to know that the things that we are doing are in accord with Your Word, that we might have Your protection, that You would hide us in the time of trouble, that we can count on Your promise that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Help us in all of these things so that we might be counted that worthy. Abba, we pray too. We pray Your blessing on all of our loved ones. We have others that are walking in rebellion, people that we know, people that we care about, and others we don't. But many of them, Father, will be saved. So we pray that You would deliver them, because those You love, You chasten. Chasten them hard, Abba. Show them the way that they should walk, that they would come out. We know too there's a harvest coming. We could use more help. If it's those that we have not trusted, guide us in that. Help us to have discernment so that we would rightly divide Your Word and rightly divide those who are of and for and from You and Your plan and those who are not, and that we would know and see and act accordingly. Guide us, we pray. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this, Father, we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, let's begin to close the live portion today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichneka, Isayahu penavalecha, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.